So let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. If you're using the Bible that's provided for you in one of the chair racks, then you'll find this on page 257 in that Bible. If you're using your own Bible or maybe a phone or some other device, then Judges is towards the beginning of the Old Testament, what we refer to as the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. It would be the seventh book in the way that our Bibles order the text, and this particular book, this book of Judges, recounts the history of the nation of Israel during the period after their entry into and their settlement of the Promised Land. This is the land that God had promised to the people of Israel, and He brought them to this land after He rescued them out of slavery in the nation of Egypt. And last week we kicked off sort of a survey study of this book, and we'll be here in this book through about the middle of March, and looking at this actually extremely troubling time in the history of Israel. And last week we saw sort of the general pattern, and this week we'll start to fill in some of the blanks. So let's stand if you're able as I read this passage. We believe this to be God's word, and so as I conclude reading, I will declare it to be so, and then ask you, as indicated in the order of worship, to respond with thanksgiving. This is God's word, Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashereth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. This is the word of God. Please be seated. So one of the ways that students often learn how to write, one of the tools that you can use, is to sort of introduce them to a basic template or a generic outline of a story. It's kind of a creative way to encourage creative writing. You sort of establish a summary story that doesn't have the details filled in, and then you give it to a young student, and you say, okay, now fill in the details. You make the story from the template. So for example, you might give them something like this. It was, you say, you know, blank woke up one morning and decided to go to the blank. And when she was there, she was surprised to discover blank. And then she went to blank to check her blank. After a long day, she returned home and spent the rest of the evening blank before going to bed. Right? See, there's a template. And you could easily say to a student, say, okay, here you go. Now fill in the blanks and make your story. And maybe you'd get something like this. You'd say, Nancy woke up one morning and decided to go to the park. And when she was there, she was surprised to discover a turtle doing a handstand on the fence. And then she went to the eye doctor to check her eyeglass prescription. After a long day, she returned home and spent the rest of the evening eating cherry pie before going to bed. Right? See how it works? Now, this can also be used sort of as a more sophisticated narrative device when an author or a storyteller is unfolding a story about a particular pattern that's going to keep happening in the story that he or she is telling. So the author would describe maybe in the opening scenes of a book or in the opening scene of a movie, they would show or talk about some sort of little incident that would sort of become the pattern for what they want you to know about this person's life as the story or the movie goes along. And then you would just sort of see that pattern repeated in large detail as the story unfolds. And that is actually the narrative device that's used by the author of Judges. Last week, we looked at a section of Judges, chapter 2, that gives us a template for the destructive cycle of rebellion and rescue that is characteristic of this particular part of Israel's history. And the pattern would go like this. So Israel would experience a period of peace during which they would forget about what God had done for them. And so they would begin to worship the gods of the nations around them. And God would then discipline Israel by allowing them to experience the consequences of their behavior, usually by allowing them to experience oppression or to be conquered by one of the nations that surrounded them. In their misery, the people would then cry out in pain, and God would raise up for them a judge, a deliverer, a rescuer of some kind, who would bring back into the land a period of peace and prosperity, which would usually last as long as that judge lived, and then he would die, and the cycle would start over again. So that's the pattern that we saw in chapter 2. And then in the passage that we just read, you almost feel like it could be a fill-in-the-blank exercise. Right? Did you see it? Let me read it again and just kind of show you how it just sort of fills the blanks into that pattern, or how you could just take that and have the pattern without the details. Listen, it could go like this. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the blank. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of blank, king of blank. And the people of Israel served blank for blank years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, blank, the son of blank. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave blank, king of blank, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over blank. So the land had rest for blank years, and then blank, the son of blank, died. Isn't that interesting? It's a textbook. You just take out the names, and you basically have an outline of the book of Judges. Or put it another way, if you just take last week's outline and you sort of fill in the blanks, then you have this week's text. And in part, that's what makes this particular account, this account of this individual judge, somewhat unique among the six major judges that are recounted in this book, because there really isn't a whole lot of detail in this drama. You don't get a whole lot of backstory. Othniel is not a particularly complex character in the sense that you learn very much about him. And in some ways, that's a good thing, because as we look at the characters that will come in the remainder of the book, we'll see that oftentimes they were particularly flawed. And there's nothing that's bad that's said about Othniel. But in other ways, it could make you feel as if you don't really learn anything helpful about the main character of this story. Unless, of course, maybe Othniel isn't the main character. Maybe that's the point, actually. In this first account of a specific judge, maybe the judge isn't actually the main character. Maybe the specific judge, Othniel, though historically accurate enough, but maybe that really is the main point. Maybe the main character of the story, something that God wants us to see as we go on and as we look at the more detailed accounts of the often messy judges that come later, maybe what he wants us to see is that the main character on whom we're supposed to focus, that will make sense of all of the mess later on, and the main character maybe actually is God himself. And if that's the case, then we're meant to see something from the character of God that will be absolutely essential for us to be able to make sense of everything that's coming in the future. And what we see here is an almost textbook template for talking about how God displays his mercy to his people. A template that God has used in the lives of millions of people throughout thousands of years, people just like us, to complete their stories. A template that is all about the mercy of God. That's what I want us to see. I want us to see God's mercy in his anger. I want us to see God's mercy in his rescue, God's mercy in his timing, and God's mercy in his rest. His anger, his rescue, his timing, and his rest. Now, first, God shows us his mercy in his anger. Verse 8, it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, kindled isn't a word that we use a lot in everyday conversation. In fact, I'd argue that from anyone sort of Generation X and on down, if I say kindled to you, you're thinking of Amazon and an e-book. Right? Now, actually, the more common historical understanding is when you light something on fire, right? You take newspaper or brush and you put it under the logs and you start a small fire, and then that lights the larger logs, and a fire is kindled. It's lit. And that's what it's saying. It's saying something has lit God's anger like a fire, his anger against Israel. Now, stop just a minute there. Does that trouble you? Right? When you hear talk about the anger of God, does that just sort of make you kind of shut down? You just say, that makes me really uncomfortable. I don't like the idea of an angry God. And before we go any further, let me just say that I think there are many times when a reaction like that is completely understandable. Right? Because when we think of anger, we have a picture in our head of something that's wild, something that's out of control, a person that flies off the handle, who's rash, who responds to a situation with disproportionate hostility for what the situation calls for. And sometimes we have that in our head because that's how we know we react when we're angry, right? Where does your heart go when someone cuts you off on the GSP? Right? What are the things that you most commonly go to break when you have when you're just in a fit of anger? Right? What do you think about when your children defy you? When your parents tell you something that you don't want to hear? Or maybe some of us have very real personal experiences of people who have been angry with us, where we've been misunderstood, we've been misrepresented, maybe we've even been abused, right? Because we've experienced unjustified hatred and unjust anger at the expense of others. So I believe that this can be a really, really understandable reaction. I understand where the discomfort may be coming from, because you take God and you attach His name to that kind of behavior, and we say, I don't think I want any part of a God like that. And that would make total sense. Neither would I. But the thing is God's anger is not that way. God's anger is not rash. God's anger never is an anger that just flies off the handle, never disproportionate to what the situation requires. God's anger is always justified, and it is always perfectly consistent with His character. That's what His anger is. His anger is, listen to this, God's anger is His settled, controlled hostility toward everything that would harm His good creation. His settled, controlled hostility toward everything that would harm His good creation. And if God is angry, then He is perfectly justified. He's right to be angry. And that's the case here. Now, why was God's anger lit against the Israelites? Well, because His people, it says, forgot Him. They began worshiping the Baals and the Asherah. And when we say forgot here, it's important to understand that we're not just talking about being absent-minded. You know, like some sort of a humorous senior moment. Where did I place my keys? That's not what it's talking about when it says that they forgot God. And the word here in context means to disregard. It's an intentional snub. It's as if, like, it's like we've dissed God. Right? And the way that they demonstrate the diss is they find new objects of worship. Right? Baal was the most common, powerful god of the Canaanite people. And Asherah was a popular Canaanite goddess. And to the people, they would take stone and wood, and they would construct idols that they would bow down to and worship in place of the one true God. Now, I talked about this a little bit more last week, but anytime you take a created thing, even a good thing in and of itself, and you use that to become for you some sort of ultimate thing, something from which you try to find your meaning, try to find your satisfaction, try to root your identity. And anytime you take something that might be good in and of itself, and nothing intrinsically wrong with wood or with stone, but anything you try to take something and put it in the place of God, that thing will inevitably fail you and it will inevitably destroy you. And if it really is that dangerous, then wouldn't God be justified in getting angry about it? Because it's hurting something that He loves. And His anger then might actually be serving, for those with eyes to see it, an incredibly merciful purpose. Think about it like this. A few years ago, in Greenville, South Carolina, Robert Morris was walking the streets, and he was wet and he was cold. He was an alcoholic, a drug addict. He had made choices to use created things in a way that was harmful to himself, and he had used those choices that he made in a harmful way towards people that he had known. And as a result, he was enslaved. They never gave him the peace and the happiness that they had promised. And on that night, along comes a police car driven by Officer Matt Holman. And he took that big spotlight, you know, that they have in police cars, the one you can kind of control from the inside, and he shined that big spotlight on Robert Morris. And it's super bright. It's designed to let the officer see everything that's that's happening, and it's designed to, you know, sort of effectively blind and to, you know, make plain the person on whom it's shining. Now, I want you to consider that God's anger, when directed toward his people, is sort of like a spotlight. It feels almost offensive, but it sometimes is the means by which our need is revealed and made plain. Right, do you see? If what we're doing is destroying us, then bringing us out of the shadows, awakening us to the plight of our condition, is exactly what we need. And the police car might not be a perfect analogy, but ask yourself this question. In the most appropriate way, if something is destroying you or destroying someone you love, then shouldn't it make you angry? Sure it should. Now, with our anger, we always have room to question the response, to say, is that really proportionate? Did I do the right thing? Is it justified? But if what the people of Israel are doing is leading them to destruction, then God is perfectly justified in doing whatever is necessary to awaken them to their need. In fact, not only is he justified, it is the most loving thing that he could possibly do. If something or someone is attacking you and will kill you and you're sleeping, then to what lengths would a loving person go to wake you up? And the answer is, you would want them to do whatever is necessary. We see the mercy of God in his anger. Now, secondly, we see the mercy of God in his rescue. In verse 9, it says that the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up this guy, Othniel, who defeated the king of Mesopotamia and rescued Israel. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about Othniel in a minute, but I want you to see something very important here. It's frequently and mistakenly assumed that Israel's cry here is a cry of repentance. In other words, a cry that sort of recognizes that what they had been doing was wrong, that they were sorry about it, that they were confessing it, that they were crying out to God, oh God, please, I will never do this again. Please change my heart so that I might be always and forever perfect in your sight. But that's not necessarily what this word that's translated cried out here means. It doesn't necessarily mean that they were sorry. It just means that they were in pain. It just means that they were miserable. No, they were crying out to God, but they were groaning to God about their misery. And this leads us to a very important conclusion. Right? Because it leads us to see that God's raising up of a rescuer here is not in response to, nor is it dependent upon, any action that Israel is taking. It is a response to their misery, but it is a response to their misery that is generated out of the mercy and the love of a God who loves his people and keeps his promises. God chooses to rescue them, not because they've earned back the right to enjoy peace in the land, but because he is a merciful God who rescues. In other words, he is so merciful that he rescues those who are utterly undeserving of his rescue. Think about that. Does that move you? Let me confess something to you. As of this past Tuesday morning, I was going to skip this passage entirely. This was not going to be the text for this week's sermon. I'm going to go right to chapter 3 in the story of Ehud, right? And as we'll see next week, from a story standpoint, it's a much more fascinating story. Right? It's filled with intrigue and humor. You've got this fat, evil king. You've got this assassin. It's kind of gross. It's really dramatic, a little bit off color, right? It makes a much better movie than Othniel. Right? And after all, there isn't really, at least this is what I was reasoning, there isn't really any new ground that's broken here with Othniel. It's just, like we talked, it's just sort of the template with the names filled in. Pretty vanilla, right? Kind of blah. So I'm sitting down Tuesday morning, and I kind of say, well, at least I should probably read through again the account of Othniel, you know, just so that I'd be able to explain to you why we were skipping it. And as I was reading through one of the commentaries about verse 9, the verse that says, the people cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer, this is what one of the commentaries said. He says, our primary problem is that verse 9 moves us only to yawn. I'm like, man, he's talking to me. After all, he says, we know the theological truth of verse 9. We've read this sort of thing often before. So we respond with a pleasant nodding, ho-hum, isn't God nice? What's for supper? We just move on. And that's exactly what I had intended to do, just sort of move on. I mean, yeah, God rescued his people despite the fact that they deserve it. Isn't God nice? Let's move on to something that's a little bit more exciting. But just a minute. I mean, yes, this passage is a template that just fills in names, but go ahead and take that template And think about it for a second. Why don't you take that template and fill in your name? Fill in the blanks. Because you see, God's rescue of his people is our story. Take the template. And Tom did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He forgot the Lord his God and served his own arrogant pride and self-righteousness. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Tom, but the Lord raised up a deliverer for Tom and rescued him. Folks, fill in whatever you want. Right? Whatever your idol is, whatever your particular weakness is, whatever your primary expression of rebellion is, however you snub and diss God, then step back and recognize that God's anger at this is perfectly justified, perfectly deserved. And then be amazed that though you have done nothing to deserve it, God, because he has compassion on you, rescued you. God shows his mercy in his anger, and he shows his mercy in his rescue. And third, he shows his mercy in his timing. When Officer Holman shined his patrol car's spotlight on Robert Morris in Greenville, South Carolina, it couldn't have come at a more important time. You see, normally Robert Morris, he wouldn't even have been there. He had a tent in the woods down by the creek, and that's where he lived. He stayed out of the spotlight. He didn't want anything to do with coming into town, but heavy rainfall had flooded him out, washed him out. So he was all wet and walking around at 2 a.m. in the morning, and he's where he would not have normally have been. The officer, Officer Holman, he wasn't patrolling looking for Robert Morris. He was looking for something else. It was the perfect intersection. Robert Morris had, like I said, he was there. He was in the situation he was in because of things that he had done. He had lost his mom and his dad. His addiction had alienated him from his siblings. He wasn't looking for Officer Holman. And the story goes like this. Holman tried to get him into a shelter for the night, but the shelters were full. He bought Morris some dinner, and he asked him if there was anything else that he could do for him. And Morris, he had been to a Bible study once before, and so he just gave this outlandish kind of request that he thought wouldn't even have been something the officer could do for him. He said, yeah, do you have a Bible? And as it turns out, Officer Holman frequently carried extra copies of Bibles in his trunk. The thing was, that night he didn't. He didn't have any extra copies. All he had was his own personal Bible, a Bible that was extremely special to him, a Bible that he had had for years and used with all kinds of studies, had all kinds of notes in it and things. But he gave it to Robert Morris. Now, 6 months later, after they had parted ways, and Officer Holman had said nothing of the incident to anyone else, but Robert Morris called 911 6 months later and told the whole story to the operator. Said that the Bible had changed his life. He checked himself as a result of reading the Bible into a mental health facility. He got his medications regulated. He was able to detox, and he was able to reconcile with his brother and his sister. He was a changed man. And important to what we're talking about here, Morris wrote a card to Officer Holman that said this. He said, I was at my lowest. I never had any hopes or any dreams. I still can't believe a sheriff's deputy was going to be my hero. He said, I can't believe that it was a sheriff's deputy that was going to be my hero. Holman had no plans to be in that area, in the area that particular night. Right? It was the perfect intersection. It was the mercy of God's timing. The name Othniel actually means the time of God. And in Judges, when it talks about time, it's almost always talking about a time of distress or a time of war. It's the time. And Othniel was, you see, God's man for this exact moment. When the hour of need came, when the time of distress arrived, the Lord raised up a deliverer. Now, we know very little about him, really. We're told that he's the son of Kenaz. He's Caleb's younger brother. That would make, according to Numbers, that would make him a part of the tribe of Judah, right? But he would have been an adopted part of the tribe of Judah. Caleb was from Midian, right? Foreigners who joined the Israelites in their conquering of the land and were sort of adopted into the tribe of Judah. Now, why should you care about all that? Well, what it means is that Othniel, he wasn't even ethnically Jewish. He didn't have the right pedigree. We don't have a whole lot of details about him. He's intentionally obscure. He has no known military credentials, no resume of leadership experience that we're ever told about. And yet God used him. He was God's moment, God's man for that moment. God raised him up, empowered him with his spirit. Just like Robert Morris said to Officer Holman, who would have thought that you would have been my hero? He was, at exactly the right time. And God loves to do stuff like that. Right? We just finished celebrating Christmas, right, a couple weeks ago? Which is the ultimate, if you think about it, the ultimate ironic celebration of a hero from an unexpected place who arrived in relative obscurity from the tribe of Judah. That's what Christmas is. It's a celebration of a hero from an unexpected place who arrived in relative obscurity from the tribe of Judah. And it was perfectly timed. In the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, he said that God sent forth his son when? When the fullness of time had come. And even more than that, throughout the Gospel of John, one of the four accounts of Jesus' life, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus almost seems to be obsessed with time. In fact, he keeps talking about his hour over and over again. For example, in John chapter 2, he says to his mother Mary, no, my time has not yet come. He says to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 that there would be an hour for true worship that is coming. John chapter 5, he said that there would be an hour when the dead will hear his voice. John chapter 7 and John chapter 8, his enemies couldn't touch him, couldn't arrest him, because his hour had not yet come. Over and over again, until in John chapter 17, Jesus prays just prior to his death, and he says, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, because, he says, the hour has come. See, the hour of Jesus' death is the cross. It's the perfectly timed rescue of God's people from the right and the perfect anger of God. See, it's true that God's anger leads us to a sense of our need. It is a spotlight that shines on our filth. But the anger of God can't just be taken away without somehow being satisfied. And this actually is a really important link that I moved really quickly past before, and we can't miss it. See, I maintained at the beginning that God's being angry at sin can be a merciful thing that actually benefits us. And that's true. But that's only true. It only benefits us if we recognize that his anger at us is perfectly justified. I said this before, but let me just say it again to make sure it's perfectly clear. God's anger is right and it is perfect because he rightly and perfectly hates anything that harms the goodness of his creation. But if we think about that just a little bit, we realize that what harms and hurts the goodness of his creation is us. We're the ones, because of our rebellion, we're the ones who have messed up God's good creation. It's our fault. And so he is rightly and justly angry at us. And he's right to be. It's the anger of justice. And unless something drastic happens to remove the anger of justice, then that anger will not be good for us. But at exactly the right time, at the appointed hour, something drastic did happen. Jesus' death on the cross is the means of his rescue, where he experienced the full eternal weight of God's anger of justice, so that all who would put their faith in him would never need to. Now, finally, God rescues us in his perfect timing to save us from his justified anger, but he also rescues us to something. And that's where we see finally God's mercy and his rest. Verse 11 says, so the land had rest 40 years. Now, on the one hand, let's not be too quick to just over-spiritualize this. When it says the land had rest, it means that times got good. Right? There was no war, people had enough to eat, no famine, no invasions. And what that means for us is that God does care about the now. And that means that there is a hope. That there is hope that through the influence of Christians, people who have been transformed by this rescue, that there is hope for communities to experience renewal and relief from the suffering of the world. Right? That's why Christians have historically been on the forefront of starting hospitals and caring for the sick wherever they go. It's why all of us should be working hard in our jobs, whatever the job might be, because all work done in God's world for God's glory is God's work. It's why, when given the opportunity, we should be active participants in civil government. It's why we care about people when they're treated unjustly in this world. Why we care for the powerless and the voiceless, for the unborn, for the orphan, for the abused, for the elderly, for the disabled. Do you see? When the land had rest for 40 years, it meant that there was a generation that experienced peace, no war, no oppression. But on the other hand, while the rest was a physical one, we can't help but see, need to see, that it must point to something deeper, something that will be more lasting, because this peace lasted only as long as the judge lived. We need to see it as something that points to something else, because while we work for the peace of the communities in which we live, we shouldn't have any illusion that that peace will have any lasting or perfect effect. Because we do it only because it points to something else. See, when the ultimate deliverer, Jesus, when he returns, he'll bring that lasting, true, and perfect peace once, finally, and for all. And we'll experience an eternity when the anger of God won't need to be kindled, because there will be nothing that is harming his good creation. When each and every person who has put their faith in Jesus' rescue, when each and every Christian dies, they are ushered into a foretaste of what that will be, into the presence of God, made perfectly holy, forever protected, forever at rest. That is the hope of every one of God's people. Is that you? Is it your hope? Look, do you recognize that God is right to be angry with us when he sees us falling in love with things that will harm us? Do you recognize that being rescued from that anger has nothing to do with something that you will earn, has nothing to do with something that you can ever deserve, but instead is an act of God on your behalf through the death of Jesus? Right? That you can be assured was done for you when you put your faith in him. Is that you? Or are you tired this morning? Does your heart just long for rest? Robert Morris died, unfortunately, in 2016. But when he died, the Sheriff's Department, Greenville, South Carolina, released a statement saying that he died a changed and a renewed man. He's finally at rest. That's our hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us so much that you take even extreme measures to make us aware of our need, so that we, with eyes to see that you give us, can respond and have the hope of an eternal rest. Father, we pray that you would use this word to penetrate into our hearts, strengthen us for your service, bring you glory in every and all things. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.